Well, we had a very relaxed, nice Thanksgiving at my house. It was just kind of very low-key. My mother lives in the same town as I do, Port Angeles, and she's 98 now, and she still gets around pretty well, bowls in a couple of leagues and such, but it was good to have her come over and just kind of chill out, and one of our sons was there, so it was just the four of us, Joy and I, and so it was just really a nice, relaxing day. So it's really good to come here and just be kind of relaxed, except for speaking. Okay, this last Thursday was Thanksgiving, and it's a national holiday. I believe, I didn't look this up, but from memory, I think Abraham Lincoln started this day in 1863. He made it a holiday, but it goes way back. The roots of its observance trace back to the Pilgrim Fathers. And they were a group of separatists from the Church of England, and they founded Plymouth Colony. They were the first permanent English settlement in New England in 1620. Now, I was born in Salem, Massachusetts, and Plymouth, I've actually visited Plymouth Rock, and it's not that great of a thing, but it's interesting to see. They were actually headed farther south, but storms and strong winds brought them 500 miles to the north, and this is in late December. And so there were 101 men, women, and children, and they suffered tremendously, and about half of them died that first winter. Those that survived, along with the indigenous Indian population, celebrated and gave thanks for their blessings. Now, that's always amazed me to, 50% died. How many, lost husbands or wives or children and the things that they went through. They must have been a very hardy crop, and seeing their glasses half full rather than half empty, keeping their faith under very extreme conditions. Today, the holiday, Thanksgiving holiday, has evolved into eating until your eyes glaze over and then falling asleep in front of the football game. It's changed a little bit. But don't get me wrong, I do enjoy Thanksgiving. It's one of the few worldly holidays that we can actually enjoy and participate in with our family and friends that may not be in the church. It's a time when most are off of work, and we can spend time with parents and siblings and relatives, and we can be the examples of balance and true Thanksgiving. But I also understand that we of all people, we should be in a thankful attitude year-round. Every day should be a Thanksgiving, so to speak. In Philippians 4:6, I'll just read that. It's just the one verse. In Philippians 4:6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So, we're not to be overly troubled in our mind and worried, but we're to give thanks for everything in your life, and to let God know of your thanks. That should be a daily mindset. Back in ancient Israel, we can turn to 2 Chronicles 31:2. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 2. Part of the priests and the Levites' job was to praise and give thanks to God. That was part of their job description. We see that in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 31. "And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, and each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord." So that was their job description. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, I'll just read that chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 11, John describes the throne of God and speaks of living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to God. Verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So thanks are due. Thanks to God are due for his creation, for his plan, which involves you and me at this time. And it should be a daily practice to keep that in the, you know, that thought in your mind, the right attitude. When you're dealing with daily circumstances, you know, every day we go through things that you might not necessarily think I should give thanks for that. But David in 1 Chronicles 29, let's look at that. 1 Chronicles, go back a few chapters. 1 Chronicles 29. He was moved into praising God. He went through this long prayer of thanks to God. It was a prayer of thanksgiving for the offering of the people for the house of God, for the temple. And he started a collection for this temple with a lot of his own treasure. He gave a tremendous amount of his gold and silver and jewels and all the different things that he had. He gave a high percentage of it, and then he asked the people if they would too. He asked them to contribute, and they really did. They really jumped in with a vengeance. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 29:9. It said, "Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly." Verse 14, let's skip down to verse 14. "But who am I," this is David speaking, "and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you." It's kind of what Mr. Prada was talking about. "All things come from you, and of your own we have given you." David acknowledges God's power and God's might and the blessings to the people from God. They were only giving back part of what he had given them. And, you know, that's a very humble attitude to have. It's a knowledge of where our wealth really comes from. Verse 15, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. You, as were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." The Living Bible says, "are soon gone without a trace." Here we're speaking about pilgrims. We're speaking about strangers and sojourners. Verse 16, "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own." They were just giving back what God had given them. You know, and that's a way of honoring God. And that's one of the many purposes. You know, there's many purposes for our tithes and offerings, and it's used in many ways, but in overall sense, it's to honor God. Verse 17, "I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you." So here we have pilgrims willingly, cheerfully giving to build a temple. Verse 18, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the hearts and of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you." Thought that was an amazing verse. David was asking God to fix or to prepare or to perfect or set right the hearts of those pilgrims toward him forever, toward God, to fix their heart, to have their minds and their hearts set on God, to fix it. And we desperately need that too, don't we? So many scriptures that, you know, we've read or you can find where it says that you know, the heart, described the heart as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably sick. And that man is cursed whose heart departs from God. But with God, all things are possible. He can cure. He can establish our hearts blameless. You know, and our hearts, our dark hearts can be lit up through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our hearts can shine brightly through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And someday, speaking of that future future restoration, we see in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But right now, you know, right now in our time, God is calling, and He's working with a small group of called out ones, and even those, you know, we've been described as the weak and the foolish of the world. You know, you see that in 1 Corinthians, but not the wise or the mighty, but with God's help, we, like the people David prayed for, are building a temple. We are building a temple. The ancient Israelites, they gave a physical offering for a physical temple. But we have given up or sacrificed our old man for a spiritual temple. But the point I want to expand on today is the concept of us as pilgrims. Us as pilgrims and fixing our hearts toward God. You know, pilgrims called to a new way of life with new hearts, learning to be more like God the Father and more like Jesus Christ. Pilgrims with an attitude. And that's the title of the sermon, Pilgrims with an Attitude. Have you ever considered the fact that you are indeed a pilgrim? Think about that. We're all pilgrims. Do we understand the concept and the implications and the responsibilities of being a pilgrim? Now, you know, we don't have to be like the pilgrims back there in 1620, you know, wearing funny clothes and shooting a turkey and having pumpkin pie with the Indians, but they were called pilgrims back at that time because they were on a journey in search of religious freedom. In the dictionary, pilgrim is defined as a person who journeys, especially a long distance, to some sacred place as an act of religious devotion. Also a traveler or a wanderer, especially in a foreign place. And then pilgrimage is a journey made to some sacred place as an act of religious devotion, a long or arduous journey. So a pilgrim will make a pilgrimage. Now we make a yearly pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles, a place that God has placed His name, and we come together to worship and to learn more about God, and more about His plan for us and for mankind. But our overriding journey is from conversion to our death in Christ, our Christ's return, whichever comes first. And I think you all agree it's not necessarily an easy journey. As used in the Bible, pilgrim, sojourner, and stranger, they're nearly interchangeable. You can use one word and it kind of all means basically the same. A pilgrim is a sojourner on a sojourn, which means to stay or dwell temporarily, to abide for a time, a temporary residence, as if in a foreign land. Quite simply, we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. Our whole life, our Christian life, is a pilgrimage. Not just the few days we go and spend at the feast, living in booths, you know, and then journeying back to our, you know, our permanent homes. the feast with its tabernacles, its condos, its motels, and all the tents and everything, emphasizes and reminds us that we are on a journey, and that journey is temporary. We have a spiritual goal in sight, but the present physical life is something that we have to use as a means to get there. We're only heirs. We haven't yet received our inheritance yet. We're stuck in this body for a time. Galatians 3:29, I'll just read that. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs. And then heirs of what? James completes that thought in James 2:5. Heirs of what? James 2:5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" The promise to those who love him. Those are the heirs of the kingdom. The journey we're headed toward. But we're not there yet, are we? We're made physical beings as kind of a fail-safe way for God to make spiritual beings. God is not going to allow any more, you know, rebellious spirit beings to spread sin and negativity. We either learn to obey God and overcome our human nature in the time span we're given, or we will cease to exist at some time in the future. God has given us freedom, and our chance, we have a chance to choose right, and God wants us to choose right. We have God's Spirit in our minds, but our bodies are just electrochemical substances. You know, it's a vessel to hold that mind, to hold that Spirit of God that he's given us. We're compared to grass in the field, you know, our physical bodies. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 through 25. I'm going to read that in the New Living Translation. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 says, "As the prophet says, people are like grass that dies away. Their beauty fades as quickly as the beauty of wildflowers. The grass withers and the flowers fall away." You know, that verse is viewed in contrast to our spiritual goal, to what we're seeking and to what we're studying. Verse 25, "But the word of the Lord will last forever." The word of the Lord will last forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. You know, hearing God's word and studying God's word. That's going to last forever. You know, that's in the mind and God's, the spirit in man and God's spirit in us. That's what lasts forever. Our bodies are just going to die and fade away. And we do need constant reminders to jar us out of the ruts of our daily existence, you know, of trying to survive in this rat race of a world, you know, while maintaining a right attitude. We must learn to transcend the earthly and focus on the right goal. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God," and we're talking about the word of God, "is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces right down to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It goes right down deep inside of us. It sees what we're made of, you know, what we're focused on, you know, where our hearts are. It cuts right down in there. As pilgrims, we're here to fix our hearts toward God. And as pilgrims, we're looking for a different city. You know, a different city from those that we live in and travel to today. You know, even the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, we're on that pilgrimage to a better place. Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. This is speaking of men and women of faith. You know, I love reading this. You know, these were strangers. They were sojourners. They were pilgrims also looking. And it's got a long list of these pilgrims or sojourners: Abel, Enoch, Noah. In verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, and not knowing where he was going." So Abraham and Sarah let God lead them. Verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise." Verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You know, and we're Abraham's seed, and that same goal and that same city are all still waiting for us. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They confessed that, they understood it, and they had that goal, and they were continued on. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now," verse 16, "but now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They, you know, they didn't even think about returning or looking back or going back. They had no doubts in what they were doing. The ancient Israelites, they left Egypt, and they were looking for something too, weren't they? You know, they were looking for the promised land, land with milk and honey, and a physical land. They could have been there in a matter of days, but God had to slow them down. He had to slow them down. They had lessons to learn. They were a very disobedient and disbelieving people. We see that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God, who led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might know, make you know, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So God tested them by leading through the wilderness for 40 years as pilgrims, as sojourners, as strangers. You know, just as an aside, you know, did God slow down world events for the last 40 or 50 years for us? 40, 50, 60 years? You know, I came in the church in the late 60s, early 70s, and boy, things seemed like they were really coming together. You know, the time frames and world situations and so forth. You know, I'm glad God did slow things down, because I still had a lot to learn. And I think maybe all of us did, the church in general, needed to learn more, maybe to be humbled a little bit more. Have we been wandering all these years? Is God testing us and humbling us? I believe He is. The Israelites followed the cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They never knew how long they would be in any one place, and they lived in tents. You know, I don't think the Israelites got too entangled in the lands that they wandered through. You know, they didn't set down too many roots. They were pilgrims. They were moving on. They were looking, going forward. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 and through 11. This talks of the dangers of forgetting that you're a pilgrim. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that He has given you. So you've gotten these blessings and you're eating and you're full and things are going well. That's a time to bless the Lord. But verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. See, God knows the human heart. He knows it intricately, and what can happen when we compromise or when we slack off keeping the commandments and begin to think that we know it all. You know, hey, I did all this. It's all my thing. You know, forget God and His blessings. He warns us of the consequences when we get that mindset and forget. You know, we'll perish. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17, and then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Verse 19, then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. You know, it's a humbling message to them and to us about remembering what we are, who we are, and why we are. And what power gives us the blessings and the wealth we have? The roots and materialistic attachments can be the antithesis of the role of a pilgrim. Your heart cannot be set on God if it is set on the world. There's a fine distinction there of setting your heart on the world. I mean, we have to be very careful about that. You know, I own a home, my wife and I own a home in Port Angeles, and we love it. It's a blessing from God. We have a small retirement savings, but we're not looking to that as our strength and as our refuge. We can and may have to give it up. The way the world is going, the things you see out there and what they're talking about, messing around with 401ks and who knows what, you know. Eventually, it says people will be throwing their gold out into the streets. So we certainly can't set our minds and our goals on those kind of things. God must be our refuge. But how do we get to where we want to go? You know, before our calling, I think most of us, at least I'm talking about myself, just went along with the world and where it was taking us. Had no overpowering destination in mind. You know, I had no goals, really. I just kind of got through high school and went to college, but I didn't even know what I wanted to do or anything. Just kind of floating downstream, bouncing off the rocks, through the rapids, getting rather beaten up. It's like Mr. Prada, you know, the College of Hard Knocks. You know, I think I'm still in that college. I haven't graduated yet. God miraculously got our attention at which point we saw the need to change directions and start swimming upstream, upstream against the current. You know, it's kind of like Moses in Exodus 3, verse 1 through 6. You remember this story about Moses. This is where Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock back to the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. So he said, Moses had gone from kind of doing his own thing and just, you know, when he was in Egypt, he thought he was going to really do some great things, and he killed the Egyptian and he had to flee. So now he's out in the middle of the desert out there and just kind of chilling out, going with the flow. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked. That's kind of an understatement, you know. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "Wow, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn?" You know, this, you walk along this bush, bursts into flame, and it's just burning like crazy, and it's still there. It doesn't get burned up. God got his attention. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God's watching him, and when he sees that, okay, I've got Moses' attention, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." See, God called out to him. Verse 5, then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God made Moses very aware of his holiness and that he had a job for Moses to do. You know, do you ever think about what was your burning bush? How did God get your attention? Mine was listening to radio XERB. It was a 50,000-watt station down in Southern California. And Garner Ted was talking about 3 days and three nights and, you know, the sign of the prophet Jonah and Wednesday to Saturday. And that just made so much sense. It was like, whoa. And then I started looking at other things and just seeing how much, you know, the Protestant or whatever Christianity was making up things, basically. So that got my attention. But we all came to an understanding that there is a purpose to life. There is a creator who does care, and it does matter what we do, how we do it, why we do certain things. And it's called repentance and conversion. Changing direction. And the rest of our physical life has been moving against the current of this world and its philosophy that the ends justify the means. The accumulation of riches and possession and power or fame in any way you can. The United States continues to flounder more and more because of the effects of that philosophy on government and on business. And you know, I won't mention any particular. You just pick up your daily newspaper or listen to the news. Greed, corruption, bribery, you know, it's rampant. The whole head is sick, very sick. Whether big business, Democrat versus Republican, liberal versus conservative, all are misled and spin the facts to their own advantage, usually involving money. But it's not just the U.S. The whole world is just really weird. It's like Machiavellian, you know, you've heard of Machiavelli. Machiavellian is where expediency is placed above morality, where you can cheat, steal, lie, pollute, destroy, poison, step on, put down, whatever. It doesn't matter what you do as long as it's for a good purpose or as long as you win. So we can't have anything to do with that kind of mentality, or the mentality out there in the world as pilgrims wandering through this crazy world. We can't be a part of this world, of its systems, its philosophies, its methods, its morals, ethics. We're in it, but we're not to be of it. You know, as Christ states in 1 John 2:15, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We're not to be of it or love it. It's just a temporary thing. It's passing away. You know, the lasting reality is God. That's what we have to keep in our mind. God's mind is different, and we're to think like God, to have the mind of Christ. Rather than living your life by the ends justifying the means, doing whatever it takes to gain a certain outcome, in our case, the means will determine our ends. I have to think about that one. The means of how we do things will determine our end. Or another way of saying, how you make the journey will determine the destination. How we live each day, you know, the decisions that we make, the choices we make, will aid or hinder us on this journey. God wants us to choose life. And it's many times in Deuteronomy, you know, he is our life. He wants us to choose life. He's made it available. We can make those decisions. How much does our vision of the future affect us? You know, is it real? Do we really see that vision? Do we yearn for it? Do we cry out for that time of peace and atonement with God? You know, the sigh and the cry for the way the world is going and to see that better thing out there in the future. Are we actively working and looking for that better place? Psalm 84, I really like this Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 5 through 7. Psalm 84, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. You know, like I was just talking about, you're looking for a better place, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. You know, we can compare that to what I read earlier from 1 Chronicles 29:18, where about fixing their heart, where it said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. So strength in God, setting your heart on pilgrimage. You know, we can't overcome the pulls of this world on our own. You know, there's just too many distractions in this world that seem right. I mean, you know, and the end thereof are the ways of death. There's always the danger of putting down too many roots. You know, when you put down too many roots, maybe for the wrong reason, it's very hard to pull them out. They're stuck down in there. The world holds onto it. Homes, jobs, friends, entertainment. You know, these are not wrong, but you've got to ask yourselves, you know, where is my heart set? pilgrims will not be, you know, overly bothered or upset or anxious about the world events, the way the world is going, because that's just the way the world is, and it's going to get even worse until Christ returns. So we have to have that in our mind, that things are going to get worse. So we've got to set our minds in the right place to maintain a positive attitude, knowing what the end result is going to be. But back to that Psalm 84, verse 5 again. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca or Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, these are actually very encouraging, uplifting verses. And there's a little play on words there also. Valley of Baca, that means it was a waterless place. Just actually, literally, a valley of weeping. And as they pass through, it's made into springs and pools. It's like turning lemons into lemonade, you know, from something not so good into something really good. We will grow stronger and stronger as we draw closer to God. Our weeping will become tears of joy. And so that the psalm kind of talks about it in that way. It's a picture of God's blessing on the faithful pilgrims. But we're still human, and sometimes those tears are from pain and suffering. You know, not necessarily from joy, but the struggles we go through. And being a pilgrim is tough. And trials can sometimes cause us to look at that cost again. In Peter's salutation in 1 Peter 1:1, he refers to Christians as pilgrims or foreigners living in other lands, and he warned them how to conduct themselves in those lands. That was in 1 Peter, but let's look at, that was 1 Peter 1, but let's look at 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. First Peter 2. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, he's speaking to us. You know, sojourners, pilgrims. That's what we are. He's speaking to us. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, our good example will be an influence on them at some point. Maybe in the world tomorrow, or, you know, when Christ returns, or they're brought up before judgment. I mean, things that we have said or done, people see us. They remember things that we do. And going on after verse 12, it says in verse 13, 25, I'll just summarize that. It goes on talking about our conduct and submission to those governments and relationships with Christ as their example. All conduct was to glorify God. Everything that we do, or, you know, he's talking about, we're to glorify God. On into chapter 3, that submissive conduct extends to our marriage and then to every aspect of your life and all your dealings and all your relationships and in all the context of us as pilgrims and sojourners being good examples wherever they went and whatever they did. Humility and the love of others. So you can look through the Bible, and it says we're not to become proud, but depend daily on guidance and direction from God. He doesn't want us to depend on anything else but Him. We're not to depend on, you know, our weapons. And I'll give you a verse for that. You can just write down Psalm 44, verse 6 and 7. He doesn't want us to depend on our weapons, not on our earthly leaders. We're not to depend on them. Psalm 118, verse 9. We're not to depend on man. Psalm 146, 3 through 9. Not in our works or treasures. We can't depend on those. Jeremiah 48, 7. And definitely not in our own righteousness. Ezekiel 33, 13. But can we as pilgrims and strangers get a work done without roots in the world? Is that possible? We must realize that everything is God's, and we work together according to His timetable and with the gifts and the abilities that He gives us, and we use them as He sees fit. And you know, we could leave or we could change direction at any time as He wills it. You know, and that's what makes it so important that we're in tune and united as one. You've got to be united to be able to do what God wants us to do. As you know, we can't limit God. We've got to work together to get things done. We have to be able to move together as one. You know, just like Israel, when the cloud moved, you know, they packed up and they moved. They followed that cloud. As the body of Christ, we have to be able to do that same thing. If you have one leg walking this way and another leg walking that way, and you've got 42 heads all telling you, you know, different rules and regulations or whatever, you know, the body begins to spin. I like 1 Corinthians 7:31 in the New Living Translation. I've actually got this verse written down in the front of my Bible. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, "Those in frequent contact with the things of the world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them. For this world and all it contains will pass away." You can use them, but don't get attached too much to them. Without a solid understanding of our goal and how to use this world and what it is, you know, what's sacred, we can definitely go astray. Things are computers, you know. They can be used for good, and they are, but they can be used in wrong ways. The internet, property, just about anything in the world, you can use it for good or bad. We've got to learn how to use it for the good without getting attached to it or stuck on it. And we walk a very fine line. It's a difficult walk sometimes. The world and our own human reasoning can't dominate our thinking. We must have a pilgrim attitude. You know, being led by the Holy Spirit, it will influence everything you do, everything you say, how you act, what you eat, your appearance, your conduct. Our whole lives has to be controlled by that attitude. We have to have expansive thinking of what a pilgrim is. If your actions and choices aren't taking you on a journey toward the goal, they're taking you on a journey away from the goal. Philippians 3:14. Philippians 3, verse 14. "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you." Verse 16, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us be of the same mind. Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example. This is Paul speaking. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Pilgrims, you know, they were pilgrims walking together on a journey. They were hand in hand, headed toward a goal. And to follow those that are leading the way. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, you know, that's our goal. That's our pilgrimage toward that pilgrimage. Again, I read Galatians earlier, but 3:28 and 29, in the New Living Testament, you know, it talks about being fellow citizens. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. You know, can we have dual citizenship? No, you can't serve two masters. You know, if you define yourself by family, place of birth, ethnicity, or anything else of this world's standards, you've given up on your pilgrimage. If that's what you define yourself by, giving up our worldly identity is not easy to do. It, you know, it's the opposite of everything we've been taught since birth, you know, to be proud of family, country, flag, you know, the whole bit. You know, certainly we are to respect our families and the laws of the countries we're sojourning in, but only as they, you know, they don't conflict with the laws governing our citizenship in heaven. That's our true identity. These last few years have seen remarkable events transpire which are bringing us ever nearer to the culmination of this age, you know, and the goal that we're headed toward is something that I think we all maybe pray for every day, you know, your kingdom come. I believe that we as Christians and pilgrims and sojourners, privileged to sojourn in a relatively free nation, we can be, you know, concerned, honest citizens and very thankful to be here and an example of living that should give no one valid cause to speak evil of us. And that takes wisdom, and it takes balance and tact, but not compromise. And we have much, much, much to be thankful for, physically and spiritually. You know, you could sit down and fill out pages of things that you're thankful for, living where we do. And with our blessings, though, come responsibilities. You know, we've been given much, and much is expected. All that we have and all that we can do comes from God, and we need to set our hearts on God. We need to sense the urgency of the times we're in and get excited about overcoming the self. You ever get excited about, you know, you've got a goal of overcoming something you're not doing right, and you make progress, and you get excited about that. Hey, I'm not doing that anymore. We need to get excited about that and helping others and doing a work. There's so much that we can do. We're closer to our goal. You know, every day we're closer. Our destination, the city of God. And again, the journey is the key. How's your walk? You know, do you have a pilgrim attitude?